Thank you, Daryl, for a great package of songs that remind us what we have with the King and the kingdom that we're a part of. And it's so good to see Dave back up here picking. I've missed that as I get front row where I sit. It's good to be able to come together and worship God and think about what we have because of who he is and what he's done. Last Sunday, we looked at the importance of being ruled by the peace of Christ and the word of Christ. That's what keeps us in harmony with him and actually makes us the kind of people that he calls us to be, expects us to be. The kind of people he expects us to be is what we're going to begin to look at today. Last Sunday I said, peace is to rule in us like an umpire or a referee directs and decides a game. And imagine how frustrating it would be for athletes if they were on the ice or out on the field trying to play successfully without knowing the rules, what was expected of them. Pretty tough. They wouldn't know how to satisfy the umpire and stay on his good side unless they had a guide of some kind. And we would actually face a similar problem as citizens in our country if we didn't have a guide like, say, the Criminal Code of Canada and other things that actually show us at least the bad behaviors we should avoid in order to be good citizens. Now, you know, we've got a few people in our church who recently became citizens of Canada in the last couple of years. Now, I don't think they actually gave them that manual so that they would know what they needed to do, but of course, as citizens, we're expected to understand what is acceptable behavior and what is not, especially when you come from a different country, because sometimes those things are radically different. You're not actually supposed to burn people here in Canada because you don't agree with them, or a number of other things that take place in other countries. There's standards that we have to live up to. And in the same way, when we come to faith in Christ and become part of his kingdom, there's things that need to change. We need to leave the old life behind. And in fact, Paul says to put it to death and to put on the new life. Well, you need to know what that new life is. If we don't have a benchmark measurement of what kingdom life is supposed to look like, it's pretty tough to measure up to that. Which brings us to the series that we're going to start this morning from the Sermon on the Mount. And you see in your bulletins, I titled the series The Code for Kingdom Living, because it really does set out for us what's expected of us in the kingdom. And the first message that we're going to have on this is really just an introduction to Matthew 5 to 7 so that we get the big picture of the Sermon on the Mount before we dive right into the details. So let's pray and then we'll do that. Thank you, Father. Thank you for rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of the Son you love, as you tell us in Colossians 1:13. Lord, we're so blessed to be part of your kingdom if we've come to you in faith. And pray that as we sift through this Sermon on the Mount in the weeks and months ahead, because it's going to take a while, that you would give us open eyes and soft hearts and let this sermon examine us, Father, so that we can continue to experience the kind of life that you want us to live. Help us to aim towards that this morning and get an understanding and honor you in the process. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Now, maybe the first question you might have is why would we study the Sermon on the Mount? And I guess my immediate response is, well, I've always wanted to do this, never actually have. And I just feel led to do this because of the life-changing impact the Sermon on the Mount should have on every church and every person in it. I mean, this is likely the most well-known teaching of Jesus. And because of that, there has been literally thousands of books and articles written on the Sermon on the Mount. This is likely the closest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered. I mean, we have got Marxism's manifesto and all these sorts of things. This is the kingdom manifesto because it sets out precisely what Jesus expects of his kingdom and the people in it. Now, while being the most well-known teaching of Jesus, John Stott says it is arguably also the least understood. And certainly it is the least obeyed. And that's because there are some brutally demanding things laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, things like love your enemies. When you're struck on the cheek, turn the other one so you can get it whacked too. You know, if your right eye offends you, gouge it out, toss it away. Same thing with your foot or your hand. Love your enemies. Really, really tough stuff. I mean, it's a demanding manifesto that Jesus delivers to us. And this teaching is the first of five discourses or sermons that Matthew records in his gospel. Each one of them ends with a statement like 7:28 here, when Jesus had finished saying these things, or something similar to that, when Jesus had finished telling these parables, or when Jesus had finished instructing his disciples. That's the fence. Okay, that sermon's done. He's moving on to something else. But this first teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, is the only one of the five, and it's the first one. It's the only one of the five that is absolutely unbroken by any narration by Matthew from start to finish. It's just Jesus' words. If you got a red letter Bible, your eyes are sore by the time you take the 10 minutes it takes to read this. It's blatantly just Jesus talking. Now, it only takes 10 minutes to read, or thereabouts, unless you read like this and move your finger. It only takes 10 minutes to read, so it's a little hard to conceive of massive crowds assembling and listening to Jesus for 10 minutes. If you go to Mark 14 and you or 15 and you read about the feeding of the 4,000, you'll see that Jesus says in verse 32 that these people had been with him already for 3 days. I'm suspecting that this is something similar, that the words that we have here didn't take just 10 minutes. These are highlights, a summary of the key points that Jesus delivered in a much longer sermon. Maybe it was a disciple getaway for the weekend. We don't know, but it was much lengthier than what we have here in Matthew 5 to 7. So what's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? What was Jesus trying to convey to his original audience, and what impact should that have on us today? Remember, the people listening to Jesus were Jews. These were God's people. He had called them out from the world to be a special people only to him, a holy people. In Leviticus 18, 4-1, he's told, you are not to be like the people in Egypt, which they'd been delivered from. You are not to be like the people in Canaan, where they were heading. They were to be different, to not take the standards of the culture around them. But throughout the centuries, the Jews, although initially called to be Jesus or to be God's people and following him for a time, they repeatedly stumbled and they forgot their uniqueness as his holy people. In fact, they forgot to the point of finally being exiled and losing their nation entirely. Now they're back in the land when Jesus spoke these words, and they're a little hopeful maybe that something will change because now they're back. That background, that history is essential to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. People were flocking to Jesus primarily because of the great miracles he was performing, and that led them to believe, or at least hope, that he was the Messiah, the guy promised in the Old Testament who was going to come and physically restore their nation to the glory days of the kingdom when they were a powerhouse and there was riches and nobody ruled them. It's what they were hoping was going to take place. Now, this sermon appears in Matthew's gospel right at the front end. Very little has happened other than the birth story. He's just been baptized. Jesus has just been baptized, and he's been tested in the wilderness in chapter 4. And then in verse 17 of chapter 4, it says he began to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And verse 23 says he did that all through Galilee. He preached the good news of the kingdom. So these people are pumped. Here's this guy. They think he's the Messiah. He's talking about the kingdom. It's got to be just around the corner. They're expecting amazing things to happen. Well, the Sermon on the Mount unfolds 3 verses later in chapter 5 through 7, and it needs to be understood in that context, the expectation that people had. Now, Jesus knew, of course, the people were looking for a restored kingdom. And this sermon he delivers describes the repentance, the complete change of mind and behavior that necessarily leads to the righteousness that characterizes his kingdom. There needed to be a change. Being ruled by the peace of Christ, that intimate relationship with heaven, being ruled by his word so that we're shaped into the people we're called to be, a holy people to him. Now, Jesus' initial audience was looking for an external change of behavior. That's largely what they were looking for. I think the only personal change that these people really had in mind was once again being able to live life on their own terms once the kingdom was put back in place instead of those of Rome. They were tired of being told what to do. So the Sermon on the Mount describes what life should look like under God's rule as he changes us, not our conditions or our environment, changes us from the inside out into different people who are called to be special people, honoring to him, different people, not shaped by the standards of a corrupt culture around them, nor by their own inclination, but by the rule of Christ within us. That's why it's called a kingdom. There's a king directing it. I think the Sermon on the Mount is a very appropriate study given our time when the standards of the culture are not just leaking into, but flooding into the church through the doors of so-called evangelical churches who have forgotten that uniqueness that is supposed to describe the church. Instead, many are adopting a politically correct theology that downplays the exclusive nature of salvation, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, by widening heaven's gate to include all kinds of perversion that are acceptable, supposedly, in God's kingdom, bowing down to agendas of gay rights or whatever it is, slamming centuries-old doctrines like substitutionary atonement, all kinds of things to try to make things just look a little softer and cozier and inviting. And that has so crippled the church's ability to be light in a dark world. How can you be light if you don't look any different than the darkness around you? Folks, the greatest need for the church today is not to find ways to seem more inclusive so that we appeal to more people with a watered-down, hogwash theology that suggests we can be part of God's kingdom and still embrace the standards of a culture that actually opposes his teachings. No, we don't need to befriend the ideology of a culture headed for calamity in order to hopefully rescue some. It's a wrong-headed notion. What the church actually needs and what this sermon teaches is that we need to be radically different from our culture in order to present a viable option to it. We can't be the same and give them hope when they're in a hopeless situation. We need to be the kingdom people that Jesus presents in this sermon, in a word, different, if we're going to have any hope of reaching people looking for a change. Because if our attitudes and actions really just look pretty much like the unsaved culture around us, what possible reason could they possibly have for believing that Jesus actually changes things or that the church is anything other than a self-righteous social club? There's no reason they should think anything other than that if we're no different. But if we are noticeably much more like Jesus than like the world around us, and obviously content with our lives and flourishing and at peace with each other, it sends a hopeful message to a world that is often really discontent and longing for something more. I mean, they try to find it in alcohol, in drugs, in perversions, in finances, in fame. They're looking in the wrong place. If they see a people who are content with the life they have and are living out kingdom character, it says something. It says something to people. That God-placed emptiness, that something more that people are looking for, combined with witnessing a dramatic change, a peace, a different kind of life that works, really can lead people to that place they need to be, to the one who orchestrates all of those feelings, that emptiness and the joy we display for his purposes. That is why God calls us to this incredibly high standard in this sermon. He uses it to move people to acknowledge there is something more than human effort at play here, because how on earth could these people do this, live like this on their own? Because I sure can't do it, the world says. It's in their face that the explanation is there's something more at play than just working hard to be different. We need to live counterculturally in order to open the ears and eyes of the culture that we're trying to reach. And the Sermon on the Mount gives us a guide how to do that. But that's starting to preach verse 14 already, that we'll eventually get to at some point. So suffice it to say that Jesus speaks these words in Matthew 5 to 7 about the kingdom to present what could be, what should be, to an audience that misunderstood the kingdom mostly as political power and misunderstood the means to entering it as human effort. This is what the Jews did for centuries. They tried to maintain their kingdom covenant by being good enough. Their failure and society's, humanity's ongoing failure to be good enough is actually what points people in the right direction to becoming part of the kingdom. It's why Jesus came with this kingdom message in the first place. The people had things wrong. Well, if we just toe the line with the law, it'll all work out. He wanted to correct the misunderstanding that the kingdom is largely a physical thing, a powerhouse where you get to do what you want if you work hard enough to stay in the kingdom, to seeing it as essentially a spiritual thing. Yes, there's a physical aspect to the kingdom. We're looking forward to him coming. But it's primarily the rule of Christ within us is the kingdom. And that's what nurtures the godly behavior that he expects and that he also enables. See, what Christ communicates in this Sermon on the Mount is not live like this in order to be part of the kingdom. That's what they grew up thinking. If I just obey all these laws, I'll still be one of God's people and everything will be okay. The Sermon on the Mount does not teach live like this in order to be part of the kingdom, but rather if you truly are part of the kingdom through faith in Christ, you'll live like this. You'll live like this. Not perfectly, this side of heaven, that's for sure, but genuine believers, and you know, the Sermon on the Mount is a test for where you are. Genuine believers will be longing to be increasingly marked by the characteristics listed, particularly in the Beatitudes. They will be longing to be more like this. If we aren't, and I don't mean we have to be doing backflips, but if we aren't longing to be more like what Jesus describes, then we should question whether we understand what being in the kingdom is all about. We want to be more like the King who enables us to be. Let's look at the opening verses as we continue in an overview. So Jesus has been preaching to crowds all over Galilee, and they're following him from everywhere. Chapter 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." From the outset, it's pretty clear that Jesus hiked off to another place, I think primarily to be alone with his disciples so he could have an intensive time of training with them, probably a getaway weekend retreat, 2 or 3 or 4 days, where he was going to pour into them. He needed to be away from this massive crowd in order to have that intimate time. And the disciples that he taught was probably more than the crowd of 12 that we think of as the disciples that Matthew later in chapter 10 refers to as apostles. There could have been 500 disciples following him. Now that doesn't mean that other people besides the disciples didn't hear these words. Because when you get to Matthew 7:28, we read that when he finished, the crowds were amazed. The crowds were amazed at his teaching. In Luke chapter 6, where you find a very similar sermon, if not the same one, referring to a large crowd of disciples being there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coast, from Tyre to Sidon. So there's a lot of people there. A lot of people there. Now, Matthew 5, 1 and 2 seems to suggest that Jesus' main target audience was his disciples. But hey, the content of this sermon and the demanding things expected in it would certainly awaken a need in everyone there that they needed to be different people. Whether you're a disciple or you're just part of that just curious crowd that followed Jesus around to see what he was going to do or to get more food. It's clear from his very first words in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," that the kingdom was his focus and what the people in it were like. That's what he wanted the people to understand. So the sermon opens with what has become known as the Beatitudes. Why do they call it the Beatitudes? It's from the Latin Vulgate. Beatitudo just refers to a condition of blessedness. You're blessed if you're like this. One commentator I read suggested that they should be thought of as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. And I'm not sure exactly what he meant, but I suspect that because our mind influences our actions, the more we focus our thoughts on actually being more like Jesus, and that's our consuming passion, being like Jesus, poor in spirit, meek, merciful, you know, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being at peace, the more we fill our minds with those sort of things, the more likely we will increasingly be the kind of people who properly represent the kingdom and consequently are blessed. It's sort of what Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, since you died and your life is now hidden in Christ with God. Fix your thoughts on the right place about being the people. Have the right attitudes, a Beatitude. Now, these 8 or 9 Beatitudes, depending on how you count them, are viewed by some people as a parallel to the 10 commandments in Exodus 20. Some people actually make a lot of Jesus going up to a mountainside, say something like Moses going up on Sinai. They might be stretching it a little bit, but they can understand why they say that. He's talking about this is what the kingdom is all about, just like Moses told his people centuries before. And really, it's out of the 10 commandments in Exodus 20 that all the other Old Testament laws actually flow. Those are the basis for all the other ones. How you relate to God and how you relate to other people is basically what the 10 commandments is about, right? And so are all the other laws. Jesus, I think, seems to present having these character traits listed in verses 3 to 12 as the foundation, the very necessary basis for properly representing the kingdom and relating to God and to others. And like the Ten Commandments, it is only when we thoroughly embrace and live out these things, these Beatitudes, that we are able, or I would suggest even inclined, to live up to the rest of the stuff, the difficult stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't got this, you ain't got no chance. You have to be this kind of person. You have to wanting to be increasingly this kind of person to even think about doing the other demanding stuff that is contained in here. These things are the core out of which the rest of the sermon actually flows. That's why they're parked up front, I think. The very first thing out of his mouth is these are the kind of people that are part of the kingdom. And because they have these characteristics, I also know that they can somehow do the rest of these things in here that I'm asking you to do. And this perhaps is the sense in which the kingdom is ours. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom. Not just a future place. Physically, there is a future place. Is the kingdom now, not will be. You need to note that. We'll note that when we come to it, but is the kingdom now. So it's not just a future place that we can enjoy, but it is an experience that we currently have that shapes us. The kingdom working in us. We have to have the right attitude, that right humble, fix me, Lord, attitude for him to come in and do that. So we'll start going through the Beatitudes in the next message, so I'm not going to say anything more about them. But there's something that's immediately obvious, and I think that is how different, when you read the Beatitudes, what's immediately obvious to me is how different these people are from general humanity. Really different. Poor in spirit, most people aren't really humble. Mourning over their condition, not that they lost their job, mourning over their spiritual condition. Meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being at peace, that is not the world that we live in. They're really different. That's the first thing we notice. Now, after you're done with the Beatitudes, which is 3 to 12, the rest of the sermon could sort of be sectioned off or outlined in a number of ways, and trust me, it has been done many, many ways, so what I'm giving you is anything but the only way. But after setting out these foundational kingdom characteristics that should be true of everyone in it, Jesus seems to then have built on that next in verses 13 to 16 with what could fall under a heading something like how kingdom people or how Christians are to function in the world. Here's what they are like. These are their attitudes. Here's what they're supposed to do. How they're supposed to affect things. Well, it says they're supposed to be salt and light. If you look in your Bible, it might even be salt and light might be at the head of verses 13 to 14 or 15, 16 even. You're supposed to have an effect on people because you are different. You know, you're salt in a flat, tasteless world. You're light in a dark world. Then in verses 17, right to the end of chapter 5 in verse 48, you could probably put that all that stuff under a heading like how the Christian is to respond to God's law. How the Christian should respond to God's law. And here Jesus repeatedly states, when you go through verse 17 right down to 48, you're going to read, it has been said, or you have heard that it is said, and he'll say something and say, but I tell you. Immediately he's saying, it's different than what you probably thought it was. There's more to it. And this is where he deals with things like murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, like the eye for eye, loving your enemies. Yeah, you're looking at some of these things. You're wondering, how are we supposed to do this? You know, cut off our left hand because or our right hand because it offends us, or gouge out our eye. This is why you need to have the overview first, so you don't take these things as an injunction you have to perform. It's just that if you're this kind of people, you would actually be willing to do whatever God asked of you. But it deals with those sorts of things. Basically, we are to respond differently than others with a much higher standard. Don't just not murder anybody. Don't be angry. Ooh, anybody here ever angry? Yeah, sure we are. Pretty demanding. Chapter 6 could be divided into a couple of chunks. Verse 1 to 18 maybe would fall under a heading like how Christians are to practice piety or how Christians should live out their religion. Because this is where he talks about the first of the chapter, giving to the needy. See, you'll see these headings in your Bible likely. And then he talks about prayer and then he talks about fasting. And there's something that he says in each of things. As you do these things, there's something that comes out loud and clear. Don't be like the hypocrites. It's in every single one of these. Don't be like the hypocrites, or maybe like the pagans in some cases. Be different. Be different. And then from verse 19 to 34 to the end of the chapter where we've got treasures in heaven and that whole don't worry passage, maybe you could put that under a heading like how Christians should view possessions and God's provision or rule. How Christians should view possessions and God's provision or rule. You know, should we be clamoring to accumulate a whole bunch of junk and stuff and store up our treasures for ourselves? Probably not if you go with the teaching of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Should you sweat over how you're going to make it through the next week and what you're going to wear? Or should we seek God first and trust Him to provide absolutely everything? So you could divide chapter 6 into two chunks like that, or if you wanted, you could put all of it under one heading. living the Christian life in the presence of God. How to live the Christian life in the presence, and I would underline presence of God, because this whole section is about God watching over us, monitoring us, seeing what we're doing. Because a repeated phrase in here is, the Father sees, or the Father already knows what you do or what you need. In other words, make your first priority to please Him, to seek Him, not to impress others like the Pharisees who pray on the corner, or, you know, comb their hair and wash their face when they're fasting. They don't do that. They actually look ragged and tired, so you know they're fasting. He's saying, worry about what God wants, not impressing other people. Be different. We come to chapter 7. I think it seems to be about the Christian living under the judgment of God and living in fear of Him. The Christian being aware that the Christian is living under the judgment of God and live in fear of Him. And if you go through this stuff, it's about recognizing that God is the judge. I mean, how do we judge others? God is the judge. Doesn't mean we shouldn't encourage each other and challenge each other. He goes on from recognizing God as a judge to treating others right. The golden rule is in here. You know, treat others the way you'd want to be treated, because God is the judge. That there's only one way through Jesus. There's only one gate. It's not widened to embrace a whole bunch of junk that the culture says is acceptable to God. It's narrow. He talks about recognizing false teaching for what it is, because it can hurt the church. It can hurt the individuals. Be able to identify them. Doing God's will. It talks about that. And it talks about building your life on the right things. The rock solid teaching of Jesus' words here, not the shifting sand of a culture that's going to cause the house to collapse at the end of this sermon. So that's sort of what chapter 7 is about. And I know getting these headings really quickly and the content under them is sort of like drinking out of a fire hose. It's pretty hard to suck it all in and to absorb it, but you really don't need to. What I wanted to do by just briefly going through this with these headings was to show you, or get you to see, that the Sermon on the Mount seems to be intentionally structured to highlight how different the character and standards of Christians are from the rest of the world. That's what the rule of the kingdom is to produce in us, a longing to be different than the culture around us. Not cozying up to see how close we can get to it without actually falling in the creek, but to be different. This Sermon on the Mount repeatedly draws a contrast between Christian and non-Christian standards, actions, and attitudes. Does it all the way through. In fact, I'd say the underlying and uniting theme of the whole sermon, and it's depicted in the attitudes by the people who are in this, the underlying uniting theme is that believers are to be radically different. If there's one word that typifies the Sermon on the Mount, it's different. Believers are to be radically different from people outside the kingdom. Radically different from people outside the kingdom. And sometimes this contrast that we see is between believers and pagans, non-religious people. People have no connection to God or the church. Sometimes the contrast is be there. Don't pray like the pagans, for example, he says. Don't be like them. And sometimes it's between genuine followers of Christ and people like the scribes and Pharisees who put on airs of piety. We would say today nominal Christians, people who they go to church, they might talk about God, say, yeah, I love Jesus, but there's actually no evidence of any change in their life. They're just words. Sometimes the contrast is between them. We are to be different. In fact, Stott looks at the key text of the sermon being chapter 6, verse 8, just a phrase, do not be like them. And that's why I say different is the uniting theme throughout the whole sermon. Be different than those who don't belong to God. You know, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, there's likely some questions that come to mind. You're dead if there isn't. I'm sure there's questions that come to mind, way more than I'm going to cover, but maybe one of them is, how does this sermon compare to Luke chapter 6? where we find a very similar sermon. Starts with the Beatitudes, ends with the, you know, what you build your house on. It's got how you can identify false teachers. It's got a whole bunch of the same stuff that we find in here. How does it relate to it? Now, it's quite possible that Jesus taught an entirely different sermon that included a whole bunch of the same stuff. He walked the earth for 3 years. I don't think he came up with a new thing to say to every crowd that he saw. It's quite possible that Luke is recording a very different time and place and event. He actually writes in the calling of the disciples before he gives the Sermon on the Mount. Although there it's called the Sermon on the Plain because it's on a level place and this is supposedly in the mountains. You can get by that and say that when Jesus went to the mountainsides, it's he actually went into the hills. It didn't say that he went up a mountain like Moses did. And the plain could have just been a level plateau. So it could be that it's an entirely different place, but there's no reason to think that it couldn't also be the same sermon recorded differently. Matthew and Mark hit the high points, and they summarized it a little differently. Certainly, it's part of a longer sermon, longer than Luke's 33 verses or Matthew's 112. So it could be the same sermon. Whichever it is, whatever the case is, the Holy Spirit definitely included this in Scripture because it is so absolutely vital to the Christian life. It is the Christian manifesto, if there is one. Maybe the most pressing question, though, is whether or not this teaching is relevant for today or even practical. It's very demanding. And that's why this question surfaces. There's very demanding things in here being presented as being characteristic of people in the kingdom. It makes us say, ouch, when we read it. This doesn't describe me very well when you read the Beatitudes. I don't think it describes any one of you. And if you think it describes you, you're a liar because we are not quite here. We aren't fully where we should be. And so that we know we fall short. We know we fall short of what is in here. How can anyone hope to live this? And of course, that has led to numerous attempts to explain why these high standards in here are not to be seen as an expectation for God's people today. There are people who take that position, and there's a number of different things. It's just here to push us to faith. It doesn't really expect us to live this. The old dispensational movement at one time looked at this to say that all Jesus was describing here was the messianic kingdom, which he would have set in place immediately. So, hey, we're right at the cusp here. We're ready to do this. So you guys, you've got to really toe the line, get rid of all this stuff. You've got to be these kind of people. They're saying that's what he was saying. And if they had actually repented and accepted him, welcomed him as Messiah, that this is what they would have seen. That's what they're saying. But of course, they killed him. So people in that camp would say that you can't expect to see the kind of righteousness depicted here in the Sermon on the Mount until Jesus comes back and establishes the millennial kingdom, and then this will be the case. Well, when the millennial kingdom comes, there's going to be nothing but righteousness because Christ's ruling over it. You wouldn't need to be all that different because you're going to be all the same. So I don't know that that one holds much water. They would say that the Sermon on the Mount is a fine ideal to imagine or admire if we could do it, but it's just out of reach for us. They are extremely demanding things that Jesus has here, but when God asks us to do something, he also enables us to accomplish it. To say that these things that Jesus demands are beyond anybody's reach ignores the very purpose of the sermon, to say this is what we're supposed to be like. Now, the flip side of this, there are some people say, oh, these are just self-evident truths. You don't need proof. I mean, they exist in every religion. Of course, people, you know, a lot of people live the Sermon on the Mount. They try to do to others as they'd like to be treated. You know, anyone who says that so casually, well, of course it's attainable. You just have to work harder. Maybe the most charitable thing you can say is, have you actually read the sermon? It's not easy. So there's two extremes. We can't reach it because it wasn't even meant for us. Or, of course, you can hit this. What's the big deal? That ignores the reality and depth of sin that we find ourselves in, to think that, oh yes, of course you can do this. Because most of the world looks absolutely nothing like the characteristics that we find in verse 3 to 12. Having said that, these standards are attainable, and I think Jesus clearly expects us to be moving towards this direction, but he expects it only of those who have put their faith in him. Those who have experienced the new birth that Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, he had to experience if he wanted to see or be in the kingdom of God. I like what Stott says. He says, only a belief in the necessity and the possibility of a new birth can keep us from reading the Sermon on the Mount either with a foolish optimism, like, oh yeah, I live the Sermon on the Mount, or in absolute despair. How am I supposed to measure up to this? Only the new birth. Only the new birth can make that work. See, the social gospel that Jesus taught this, that if we just do these things, the world's going to change. That was before World War I and World War II. Kind of went out the door when you realize you couldn't manufacture this kind of an environment. There are people who thought you can live the Sermon on the Mount and the world will come. Not that simple. Reading the Sermon on the Mount should do away with absolute optimism that anybody can do this and absolute pessimism that nobody can. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and this should be, I'm sure, is true of every one of us who actually reads the sermon. These beatitudes crush me to the ground. They show me my utter helplessness. Were it not for the new birth, I am undone. There is nothing that so leads to the gospel and its grace as the Sermon on the Mount, meaning that nobody can do this on their own. Having said that, those who recognize their sin and surrender in faith to Christ ruling in them, only those people have any hope of living up to the attitudes, the demands that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot do this on your own. But folks, the more we live out the be attitudes, the more we will experience the blessings that are promised to accompany them, and the better we will represent the kingdom. They are not attainable by anyone else, but you can begin to attain the unattainable if you come to the end of yourself and invite Jesus to remake you into the different kind of kingdom person that he describes in this passage. So I would say read the Sermon on the Mount thoroughly and repeatedly. I read this a lot of times from Matthew 5 to 7 during my sabbatical. Dozens of times. Just this passage. Only takes 10 minutes. Read it thoroughly and repeatedly. And maybe more importantly, let it read you. Let it read you. Examine your life in the light of what Jesus says here that kingdom life is supposed to be, because it has absolutely everything to do with us as Christians. It portrays the life Jesus expects us to live. Let's read it not as an ideal just to admire, but as a lifestyle to increasingly acquire. Let's not read it just as an ideal to admire, but as a lifestyle to increasingly acquire. And the only way we do that is by asking the Lord to equip us to be who he calls us to be. And let's do that with the understanding that however far we think we have progressed on the path, the Christian path, we can be sure, and this sermon confirms it, that there's a whole bunch more ground ahead of us to gain. We will never be there completely, this side of heaven. But all of these qualities should be a heart's cry for every single believer, each of these beatitudes. And what the church needs to do more than anything else is just be the people Jesus describes here. Live out the Sermon on the Mount to the absolute best of the ability that he alone can give you. If we actually live the Sermon on the Mount, people will be knocking the doors down to get in here. We aren't that different from the world. There's nothing that says, oh, I want to have what those people have. If we really lived the Sermon on the Mount and took it seriously, people would want to have what we have. The more we look like Jesus, the more his message is confirmed in us, and the more appealing it becomes to a world without him who desperately needs him, that something more, they don't even know what it is, that they're longing for. Live this very different kingdom life so you can make a hopeful difference in the lives of others. That's what Jesus calls us to in these chapters. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Boy, I can say amen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. These Beatitudes, they crush me. I can look at my own life and say, boy, I am so short of what you call me to be, Father. We know our own faults. We get angry too easily. We get impatient. We rub shoulders with the world too much in certain areas. Father, there's so many things we need to correct in our lives. We don't get along. We have to be peacemakers. Boy, there's lots of things in here, Father, that don't mark us the way they should. And we ask your forgiveness for that. And we ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just put a longing in each of our hearts to become the kingdom people described in these chapters, that we would give you the honor and glory that you so rightly deserve for giving us what we don't deserve. So this week ahead, Father, help us to spend some time in your Sermon on the Mount and open our lives to a scalpel that you can use to cut in and show the areas that need to change. We invite you to do that, Father, and we praise you for who you are, for your mercy, and that there is a way with your grace and your enabling to become more like who you are. Help us to do that this week, Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.